Well, I'm delighted to be with you again this evening, and I'm so glad that you are here. And for the good spirit with which we began last evening's services, Linda and I were both very, very encouraged and been looking forward to the lesson tonight. So I've just recently learned that you all have gone through the three-cycle approach, and you're familiar with the Bible periods, and you know all this already, so I'm not sure why I'm here. I will say you're in a better position than most to do what we're doing, and I hope it'll pull some things together for you. I found that the more we reinforce and review and make other connections, the deeper those impressions are, and that's what we want to do. I love to study the Word of God, and I love to teach the Word of God. And it's a joy to do that with those that have such an interest in the Scripture. And so there's nothing else that I'd rather be doing, and nowhere else I'd rather be than here tonight doing what we're doing tonight. So thank you all. We, early on in our study last evening, made the point that there's a very important prophecy and promise found in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm sure you know this. I think all Bible students need to know that that's the first promise of Christ in the Bible. And so we started there and we said that's something to notice because you see the unfolding of God's plan to bring Christ into the world. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before God made the heavens and the earth. He had a plan. And so we see here the beginning of Revelation that Christ, the seed of woman, would come and give men and women the victory over Satan, who had tempted this first couple to sin. Then we passed on down in time to the patriarch Abraham, and we saw his call by God and the promises that God made, that God would make of him a great nation, and he would give to his descendants the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And also, interestingly, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, in thy seed, or in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so that's the same as Genesis 3:15, but now we see it will be through Abraham, through one of his descendants. Of course, we have the New Testament record where Paul will in detail explain in Galatians 3, he saith not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, that is Christ. And so clearly, the promise made to the patriarchs was all centered, the promise was centered on Jesus Christ and the blessings of salvation and all spiritual blessings that are in him. But God's going to use a nation to bring about the Messiah. Jesus would say in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. And so Jesus will descend from a human genealogy. Although, of course, he is deity, what happens is, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. And so that's what we're anticipating way back here in Genesis 12. Now we have a check mark by the nation promise, because by the end of our study last evening, where we left off was that God had gotten his people down as far as the as Mount Sinai. And it was here, as we saw, that he gave the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle was built, and the priesthood was established. And so with that, we have really the fulfillment of the nation promise. It's not just that there would be a numerous people, though they were numerous. When the numbering took place, there were 603,550 men of war. But the idea of the nation promise is when they would become God's special people, his treasured possession. And that's actually what happens after he brought them out and they arrived at Sinai and enter into covenant relationship with him. So we can put a check mark by that one. But now it's time for us to move from the foothills of Mount Sinai. We're going to be moving, and the text is going to tell us in Numbers chapter 20 at verse 11. They headed out, and it's the second month, the 20th day of the second year. Another photo here of the tabernacle. I said last night it's interesting to go inside, and you can see the models that have been placed of the... It was very simple. You have three pieces of furniture in the holy place, the lampstand, and in the back, the altar of incense, and to your right, the table of showbread. And this is also showing the garments of the high priest as well as a priest on this model there. And a close-up view of the high priest, in which each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed upon specified stones and were there on the breastplate of the high priest as he ministered between God and man. And when we step behind the veil, which only the high priest could do once a year on the Day of Atonement, seventh month, 10th day of the month, we see the Ark of the Covenant, we see the mercy seat, and the cherubim with their wings spread out facing one another. And so all this took place at Mount Sinai, and now it's time for us to move on. We head out just a bit, and what we find is that there is complaining at a place, Taberah, and there's burning sent among the people, which is what the word Taberah means. And next they move on to Kibroth Hataava, and here we find that they are complaining already. Here they are, and it's just a few days' journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, but here they are. We remember the fish that we freely ate in Egypt, and now we have nothing except this manna before our eyes. Good old Egypt. And, of course, they were rewriting history. In Egypt, there was great affliction. There was great bondage. They were crying out to the Lord who had delivered them, but their memory was short. Stephen will say in Acts chapter 7, looking back, Stephen will say that in their heart, they turned back to Egypt. And so they were longing for that. By the way, these are fish that I photographed at Alexandria of Egypt. But they would have had a ready supply in the Delta area from the Mediterranean Sea, and of course then from the Nile River, as well as the Red Sea, they would have had plenty of fish. And even today, they obtained fish from all those areas. And so next they continue to pass through the wilderness and come to a place known as Hazeroth. And Numbers, I should say Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, makes the point that ordinarily it's an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir. And so that's not that long, but as I say, there's some murmuring along the way, but we get to Kadesh Barnea. And it is here that 12 men were selected, one from each tribe, to go into the land of Canaan, the cities, and if they were numerous, and if they were walled cities, tell about the people, the population of the land. So at the end of 40 days, they came back, and they gave a report to the assembly of the people. And the majority report was, this is a great land. This is in Numbers 13. This is a wonderful land. And they had brought samples of the produce back, but they said, we can't take it because the walls of the cities are fortified. The walls are so high, we can't possibly scale the walls. And besides that, all the people are giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. That, I said, was the majority report. Joshua and Caleb said, don't talk that way. These people have nothing. Their shadow is departed from them. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Their shadow has departed from them. The idea is that Israel had the true God that was hovering above its people. And Joshua saying, and Caleb, they don't have what we have. Let's go up at once and possess it. But the majority listened to the 10 bad spies' report, and they refused to go in. And up until this time, God had been patient, he had been long-suffering, but at this point, when they talked about stoning Moses and appointing a new leader and going back to Egypt, God came down And he said, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness for the next 40 years, 1 year for each day that they've spied it out, except for Joshua and Caleb. But all those men of war, there were, as I said earlier, 600, 3,550. And every one of those, God said, would die over the next 40 years. Well, they said, now we're in Numbers 14. They said, if it's going to be like that, okay, we'll go in. We'll do it now. And Moses said, it's too late. It's too late. God is not with you. He won't be with you if you go now. But it says in Numbers 14 at verse 44, but they presumed to go up. Now, when you act without Bible authority, that is not faith. When you act without Bible authority, it is presumption. They presumed to go up. And the text says that they were beaten back at Hormah, which, of course, is south and west of the promised land of Canaan. And so this does take us into that period of time known as the wilderness wandering. Part of the time you'll have reference made to Kadesh Barnea, and one reason is you're very much in the desert, but at Kadesh you do have a water supply at Kadesh Barnea. And so they would wander from place to place, and God would provide for them. The manna continued to fall. God fed them. He brought water for them. And yet, basically, it's a period where they were going to die out, that generation of the men of war. Moses will summarize in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15 how that God led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. I showed you last evening how I had retraced the journey from crossing the Red Sea and taking the journey as close as possible that they would have taken to Mount Sinai. And again, just kind of showing you some of the area of the Sinaitic Peninsula. It is very dry. It is very rugged. This is desert area, and this would be their home for that 40-year period of wandering. And in the 40th year, what you have is now we're positioning ourselves to take the land. Actually, you need to know, and I think I could safely say most of you would remember this from your studies of the Bible periods, but when you're looking at this period of wilderness wandering, what you have is by the time you get into Numbers chapter 20, you're in the 40th year. Now, the sentence was declared by the Lord in Numbers 14. And so that's just a few pages, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. But when you're in chapter 20, the period is over, that is to say, except that you're into the 40th year. And the way that chapter begins is that Miriam died and that Aaron died. But we're moving and we're making our way to get on into position to take the land. Now, what you have is a couple of routes that you could go. You have the Arabah, which I'm going to show you that in just a moment. You also have the King's Highway, but it passes through the land of Edom. And the point of it is, Edom would not allow Israel to pass through. But this is one of the shots that I took in the Great Rift of the Arabah. And again, it's just a north-south passageway. But as we're looking at this, and I should say really right before they were on the Edomite side, as they're making their way over, I should tell you that in Numbers 21, that the king of Arad, the Canaanite king, went down south and he attacked Israel. Now they're moving, they're on their way to get in position, as I just said, but they came down from that position of Canaan and attacked them and captured some of them. And the prayer was made that if you will allow us to recover our captives and give us victory, we will defeat these people. I wanted to show you where Arad is. You can still see Arad mentioned in Numbers 21. The ruins of that Canaanite city are right here. And so you're seeing the land to the south where Israel was as they went to the south and were attacked. But basically, we make our way to the eastern side. We make our way around Edom, and we make our way a bit further north. And this is when Sihon, king of the Amorites, came out against Israel to battle. And God gave Israel victory. Israel fought a defensive battle, but Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon and its surrounding settlements. And so this is the area of Heshbon right here in this photo. So this and the surrounding area was taken. And then to the north there was Og, king of Bashan, and he came out against them too. Now Og was a remnant of the Rephaim. He was one of the giants of the land. And so he came out against Israel, and God gave him victory, Israel victory as well over him. And this is one of many shots in the area of Bashan where that took place. Now, meanwhile, God is not going to give Israel any of the land of Moab or Ammon because they were kin to Abraham through Lot. And yet the king of Moab apparently didn't know that, and he got worried about that, and he sent all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates, for a soothsayer, a prophet named Balaam, to come down and curse the people of Israel. That is a prophetic curse of calamity, that they would be defeated. And he made the way. He's described as one who loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he made his way down. And God would not allow him to curse the people, for they are blessed. In fact, the text says God turned the curse into a blessing. But that's really, it's about 400 miles from the area of Moab to the area of the Euphrates River, which you're looking at right here. But that was an unfortunate incident. Balaam gave his counsel. He couldn't defeat the people by a prophetic curse, but he counseled the king of Moab, as well as the Midianites were involved, to invite the Israelites to worship Baal at Peor. And they did so, and they ate things sacrificed to idols and committed fornication. So this did cause the destruction of several Israelites, but also, of course, the Midianites and Moabites were put to the sword, and also Balaam was killed with the sword. And I should tell you that the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River was not part of the promised land. That was not part of the land of Canaan. The land on the eastern side that we've just been talking about, Sihon of the Amorites and Og, king of Bashan, that was not part of the land. In fact, of course, Moses is there, but Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. That's on the western side of the Jordan. But all Israel assembled at the plains of Abel Shittim. And this brings you to the book of Deuteronomy. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter, it's going to tell you that this is the 11th month of the 40th year. Now you think about that. We're in the 40th year, month 11. So time is getting close. And that tells us a couple of things. First of all, it allows about 4 weeks for Moses' speeches. He has four lessons in the book of Deuteronomy, and then the concluding song, the conclusion of the book, and then his death in Deuteronomy 34. But then it tells us that the people mourned for 30 days. And so that means month 11 consisted of what happens in the speeches of Deuteronomy, and month 12 was spent in mourning for Moses. And as Joshua continues, you're in the first month of the 41st year, and it'll describe, for example, in chapter 5, how that they're observing the Passover, and of course it continues. But again, it's good to have that time element because you can move a few pages like we just showed in Numbers 14 through 20, and 40 years basically have gone. But then Numbers 21 through Deuteronomy 34, all of that is in the 40th year. So you need to have that kind of feel as you study. The book of Deuteronomy, someone was joking at my expense recently. I was doing a lesson on Deuteronomy, and I said that this is in a hortatory style. The word hortatory has to do with exhortation, with urging. And I was ribbed just a little bit. Oh, coming up with a word like that. And that's not a word we use. Must go back to the 16th century. But it's all right to understand words like hortatory. It's like the word exhortation. And if the mood is cohortative, that's when you're saying, let us do something. And so that's what Moses is doing. He's saying, don't worry about the walled cities. Don't worry about the the Canaanites, God will give you victory. Here's what you better worry about. You better be concerned about your relationship with God. If you get into this good land and then you forget God and you violate his covenant, he'll take you out of this land. And so that's what I call hortatory. He's exhorting them. It's exhortation. He wants them to remember what God has done for them and to never forget. And so he is telling them, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Elonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. And that's the way Moses is talking to the people there in Deuteronomy. And to teach your children. To teach your children when you lie down, when you sit, when you walk, when you rise up. And so a wonderful exhortation that is there in that passage. But the time came for Moses to ascend to the top of Mount Nebo. And there he would view the land of promise. And here we are at the top of Mount Nebo. A little bit of haze there, but you can see across the land. You can identify, for example, this is the Dead Sea. And so you're looking across the Arabah and looking into the hill country across there. And so he ascended here, and then he died, and the Lord buried him. And Deuteronomy says no one knows the place of his grave. So that kind of ends a period, an epic period, but the narrative continues. Joshua had been appointed by Moses and with the Lord's approval to succeed Moses. And so he would lead the people in crossing over the Jordan and taking possession of the land. There's going to be a three-pronged approach. First of all, the central part of the country will be taken. Then it will be the southern part. And last of all, it will be the northern part of the land. So central, southern, and northern. But here we are. Here we are at Abel Shittim. Abel Shittim right here. And the text tells us in Deuteronomy that this is across from Jericho. Now, it looks pretty close, and it's not far, but from this point to Jericho is actually about 6 miles distance, just to give you a feel for that. And so we're able here to look across from the area of Abel Shittim, looking across toward Jericho in this photo. And so what will happen is we will cross the Jordan River. This would be the area where the crossing took place. Now, it tells us in the book of Joshua that the river was at flood stage at the time. So, of course, here it's rather narrow at this point in its flow. But on that day, it was flood stage. But they came up from the banks of the Jordan River, and here's what they saw. Well, not the fence, you know, not that, but this is the terrain they saw. By the way, the fence has little bitty signs. Can you, like right here and along, not to go in that area because it is mined. Not mined, but it is mined. And so I took those signs at their word. No, I did not cross the fence and tromp around over there. But again, this is the view that they had, again, minus the road and the fence. And so we make our way onto Jericho. But first of all, at Gilgal, they took care of some things, the circumcision of the men that had not been circumcised. And so this is kind of the rallying point before they actually make their way onto Jericho. And here's the fortress city, Jericho in the center right here. And this is a fortress city that guarded entrance into the land. You know, the confines of geography meant that you would ford the Jordan where they forded, and you would enter Canaan where they entered. And so Jericho guards the entrance into the land. It was a very important and very ancient city. In fact, archaeologists would say it is perhaps the oldest inhabited city known to exist. And so here we are at Jericho, and this is where they marched around once each day for 6 days and 7 times on the seventh day, and then the walls fell flat. See some of the reverent, the retaining wall that's been repositioned there. But this is a section of the wall that's been excavated, and just very fascinating to see that. So God gave them victory. They completely devoted the city to destruction, except there was an individual named Achan that took one of the devoted things and, of course, brought defeat upon Israel initially, and it cost the life of him and his household. But what they did next at this point was to defeat Ai, or as the archaeologists today call it, Ai, and also Bethel. Here's a photograph of Bethel, the mound here in the center that is today called Betin. But they took Bethel, and it is then, and this will relate to what we were talking about last evening, it's then at this point that in obedience to God's command, this is in Joshua chapter 8, that they made their way. Remember I showed you Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim last night, where Abraham was when he received the land promise. Well, the other promises had been given, but the land promise was there. And so here we are. The Canaanites are still conspiring now to attack them. The text gives us that information. But meanwhile, they stop, and they go to the place that God had told them to go to assemble there at that location. And so God had told them to do so, and here's what it looked like from the south. This is the way they would have come up. This is what they would have seen. And they would have seen Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so they arrived here at Shechem, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. And on the slopes of these two mountains, all the tribes of Israel gathered, six on the Mount of Blessing, six on the Mount of Cursing, and all the blessings and curses of the law were read. And the people said, Amen. It wasn't just, we're getting the land, we're glad to get our inheritance. The idea is that they're getting the land, but it's based upon their covenant that God had made with the fathers and with them. And so their retaining the land was conditional upon their obedience to that covenant. But all that took place here at Shechem, again Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and that's where that took place. Now, what happens is they are encamped at a place called Gilgal, and this seems to be Gilgal in the hill country and not down in the Jordan Valley. And it's at this point that there were men from a nearby city of Gibeon that made their approach to the camp of Joshua and Israel. Where are you fellows from? Oh, we're from a long ways away. You see, God has said you can make no covenant with the Canaanites. They are to be put to the death. But if an inhabitant or inhabitants from a distant location wants to have a treaty with you, you can do that. But not with the Canaanites. And so they had a ruse. They used deception. They said, oh, we're from a long ways off. Why, look at our clothes here. See how they're all tattered and worn out? Well, when we left, they were brand new. And look here at our bread. When we left, it was fresh out of the oven. Look at it now. It's all dry and moldy. And here's what the text says in Joshua. This is Joshua 9 now. Here's what the text says. It says that Joshua and the men of Israel sampled of their provisions, but they asked not counsel of the Lord. And they entered into a covenant relationship with them. Now, they found out they had been tricked. But the Gibeonites did that to save their lives. And Joshua and his men honored the treaty that they had made because they had sworn in the name of the Lord. But the Gibeonites were made servants. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of the Lord. But they were permitted to live. They were spared. Of course, we don't have time to stop and preach all the sermons you can draw out from that. But I'll tell you, when you have important decisions to make, do not let it be said of you that you do not ask counsel of the Lord. Go to His Word. Go to God in prayer. Ask wise men and women, and especially those that are older than you, ask them for counsel before you make important decisions. But they didn't do that. That was not typical of Joshua, but that time they just took things at face value instead of going any further. So what happens is, and by the way, I need to show you, Gibeon, which is right here. See all the terraces around right here in the middle? That is Gibeon. And I don't know if you know much about the boundaries of the land in modern times, but Gibeon is in the West Bank. And it's very hard to get to. Now, I actually took this photo from the Israeli side, but I mean, the city itself is in the West Bank. And so I've been to the Tell, and you can do that. It's very, very hard to get to and problematic, and you cannot take tour groups there. But anyway, here's where the people resided. Now, what happened next is there's a coalition of kings led by the king of Jerusalem to the south. And they attacked Gibeon because Gibeon had made this treaty. And so Gibeon sends word to Joshua and his men, and they're saying, help, you made a treaty with us, and we're being attacked. This was led by the king of Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that Jerusalem in Old Testament, at this time of the Old Testament history, was just a very small city on the southern, on the southeastern part of what people think of as Jerusalem today. In other words, you've got the temple, you've got all this that's spread out, but the Jerusalem of the time we're talking about is just this very small, about 8 acres right there. That was Jerusalem at this point in the time of Joshua, and even in the time of David. That's the Jerusalem that he conquered. But anyway, all these kings from the south, they made their way north, and they attacked Gibeon. And so what it says is that Israel pursued, and it mentions that they pursued them by the way of Beit Horon. In other words, the people are running, and they're moving to the south. And here's one of my aerial photos that kind of gives this some perspective. But what you're seeing in the ridge here, this is the way of Beit Horon. This is the plain of Aijalon, where the sun stood still. But this is the way that they're running. They're coming down here and then moving further to the south. And again, in the area of Aijalon. And so this is the area where, at this time, Joshua prayed that the daytime would be extended, that they could have complete victory. Because if night came at its regular time, the people would hide and they'd live to see another day. And God caused the sun to stand still so that the time was extended. And so what happens is they mop up in terms of the south there. And you also have Libna, which is mentioned. This is the tale of Libna that was taken. And a very important city to the south, Lachish. This also was taken at this time. There's you an aerial shot of Lachish. So basically, everything to the south now of significance is taken. They have a toehold there. They've conquered the central and now the southern part. And what remains is to go up to the north. And Hazor, it says of that in Joshua chapter 11, that formerly this was the head of all these kingdoms. You need to think in terms of city-states. You know, when you think of kingdoms, the city-state was a self-contained kingdom, and it had a king. But the most prominent one in the northern part here of Canaan was Hazor. But this was the head of all these kingdoms, plural. And so Joshua and his men took Hazor. In fact, you're going to read in Joshua the 12th chapter, as the cities are listed, there were 31 kings taken, 31 city-states, 31 kings are listed in Joshua chapter 31. And many of those were at very, very strategic locations. The sad thing is that they did not retain all of that, but that's another story. And so the book of Joshua has 24 chapters. The first 12 chapters, the taking of the land, and the last 12 is the allotment of the land according to the tribe. So they receive their tribal inheritance. Joshua chapter 18 will tell us that this was done at Shiloh, and this was done by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a good place to mention a key passage in Joshua chapter 21. It tells us in verse 43 that the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. He puts it negatively in verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing, that the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel all came to pass. Now here again, I'm aware of our time, and I've still got a lot more to say to you. But the doctrine of premillennialism is based upon the misconception and the false notion that Israel did not receive the land that God promised, that at some time in the future, and even today, people are looking at the conflict with Israel and Gaza and saying, well, that's in fulfillment of the Bible. And God promised them that land. And so people look at modern events somehow as fulfilling that with the assumption that it has not occurred yet. That's not true. God gave them all the land that he promised. And it wasn't a partial fulfillment. The text says, there failed not aught of any good thing that the Lord had promised. All came to pass. And so what that means is, and by the way, that is fundamental to the error of premillennialism. And so it's built upon a foundation, you see, that is faulty. But what that means is we can pause here and put our check mark by that promise that God has fulfilled the land promise. I mentioned a while ago that the problem is they didn't follow through in terms of retaining what they had captured or in conquering more of the land. And when you get to the book of Judges, it's early on you find that though there was some fighting recorded, it starts listing tribes that failed either to take the land or to keep it. For example, initially Jerusalem was conquered by the Benjamites, but they did not keep it. And Manasseh failed to drive out the people in Beth-shan, Taanak, Dor, Iblim, Megiddo, and all their surrounding elements. Now, every one of these are key cities. They're important. Dor was a harbor. And Ephraim failed out to drive out the Canaanites in Gezer. Don't pronounce that Gezer. Gezer is an old man. Gezer is the name of the place. But consider that. Zebulun failing to drive out some of the Canaanites there, and Asher, and it mentioned Akko and Sidon, Alab, Akzib, and others. They failed to drive them out. And Naphtali failed to drive out the residents of Beit Shemesh and Beit Anath. So that's really a failure to follow through. God didn't say just take the land. In fact, he said, I'm not going to drive out all the Canaanites at once, lest it be overpopulated with a wild beast. But you're to consistently drive them out, to put them to death, drive them out, but they failed to do that. Now let me show you what that means. For example, here is Dor. That's a harbor. And if you have a coastline, but your harbors are taken away, what's that going to do for your commerce, for protection, things like that? So they lost Dor, and it mentions Akzib. Well, that's another harbor, and it mentions Akko. That's another harbor. And by the way, Dan is where Joppa was, but they left their tribal inheritance, as the book of Judges shows, and they moved up north, which is why it's called from Dan to Beersheba. But they left their inheritance. Well, that's where Joppa was. There was a harbor there. What that means is at this time, Israel has none of its harbors. Just on the seashore side, that's what that means. And also, it says they failed to keep Megiddo. Megiddo was located on the Via Maris. That's the way of the sea. That's the international highway. It was a strategic location, but they failed to keep it. It also says they failed to keep Beit Shan. Again, strategic location. Located at two major highways, north, south, east, west, that came together in the Jordan Valley, and they failed to keep that as well. That is a lot. And as you study your Bible and as you take your atlas and study your Bible, because those verses that contained geographical places, that is part of the text. And we shouldn't skip over any part of the text. But for that to be meaningful to you, instead of skipping over to where it starts about Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and on about the judges, take the time to see how the situation is set up in the first two chapters, that in this period they put themselves as a great disadvantage geographically. Now, what happens in the book of Judges is a cycle that takes place. The people of Joshua's generation were faithful to the Lord. Joshua was faithful. The people he brought in, they were faithful to the Lord. But it's going to tell us in the book of Judges, chapter 2 and verse 10, that after that there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works that he had done for Israel. And so they lapsed into sin. They worshiped the gods of the land, the Baalim, and the other gods of the nations round about them. And God, on his part, loves his people. And he allowed an enemy to oppress the people because he's wanting to bring them back to himself. And it worked. They would cry out to the Lord and ask for deliverance. Please, we'll put our idols away. Please help us. That's when the judge steps in. God would send forth the judge who would deliver the people from the oppressor. And what follows is, especially in those, you have more details with some than others, but where it gives this information, there will be peace during the remaining lifetime of the judge. But then the text will invariably say that after the judge died, it was of judges. And so they were attracted to the gods of the nations round about them. And just to give you an idea of that, here is a Philistine goddess that would have been an object of worship, and a bronze bull. This was excavated near Samaria. Throughout the land, the Baalim, this one was in the Israeli Museum. And so Baal was widely worshipped, as well as the counterpart, which is the Asherah, the Asherim. This is a god of Ammon that has been excavated. And so these are the kind of deities that the people were worshipping. And so in the days of Othniel, it turns out that God allowed an oppressor from a distant land, Cushan-Rishathaim, from Mesopotamia. Now, I've often asked that you do me a favor and don't name your child Cushan-Rishathaim, because that name means double wickedness. And there is such a thing as a self-fulfilled prophecy. You give a child a name like that, and there's no telling how he would turn out. But that was his name, Cushan-Rishathaim. And God allowed Othniel to deliver the people from his oppression. But as I say, ordinarily they're closer by, from the Moabites, as well as the Canaanites, Jabin, Sisera. The Canaanites fought with Deborah, the judge, but the army was led by Barak, and it's in this valley that is Tabor, which is mentioned there in the text of Judges chapter 4 and 5. And then in chapter 6, you've got oppression by the Midianites, and it is here that when Israel had 32,000 men and the Midianites had 135,000 men, God said, "You've got too many men." And they're outnumbered terribly, but God said, "If I give you victory now, you'll say you did it." So you go down to the spring of Harod, and there you will make a separation. And so he does. So the first time that I was in this area, I was so impressed. The spring is right behind us, but you can look right across to the hill that is mentioned. The hill of Morah is mentioned here, and it tells us in the north side of the valley, this would be to the north, that the Midianites were encamped there. And I just didn't know that visually, that from where they were at the spring of Harod, you could look across and see the hill and where the enemy was, 135,000 of them. But here at the spring of Harod, they were gathered together, and those Israelites that would bring the water to their mouth, as I'm demonstrating here, they were selected. The rest of the people got down on their knees to drink, put their face in the water, and they were eliminated, and that just left 300 people. And now what are they? I think they're outnumbered about four. I did the math one time. It's about 450-1. And God said, "Now I finally got this army where I can do something." And so with those 300 and Gideon, God delivered Israel from the Midianites. Passing on down to the time of Samson. Here we are. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking we're standing at Beit Shemesh. And you're right. Were you thinking that? And so here we are at Beit Shemesh. And what we're looking at is Zorah right there. That's where Samson was born. And Samson was raised up, as Judges 13 will say, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Timnah was not a high standing tell, but this is Timnah that you're looking at right here. But this is where his wife was procured from. And of course, you've got a lot of disaster with him. And time forbids details. But as I mentioned a while ago, the tribe of Dan just left their tribe. That's Samson is Judges 13 through 16. And then as we continue in Judges 17, the tribe of Dan leaves a tribal inheritance, makes their way all the way to the north to a place called Laish. And up here in this mountainous area, they conquered those people and took possession of and built the city of Dan. These are the walls of Dan that were later than the time we're talking about. But this is the ancient entrance into the city that actually dates back to the time of Abraham. And so a very, very ancient city. So now you have from Dan to Beersheba. It's in this time that the book of Ruth takes place. In Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, now in the time that the judges ruled. So you're through with the book of Judges, but you're not through with the period of Judges. And this is when Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons made their way to Moab, and they sojourned there for 10 years. The boys married, and all the men died. And at the end of 2 years, they came back, and Ruth insisted on returning with her mother-in-law. And their home was Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, House of Bread. There had been a famine in the House of Bread, but now there was food there, so they moved back. And if we're on the western side of the sea, you can look right across and see the mountains of Moab from this perspective. But where they came to now was Bethlehem. This is Bethlehem here in the foreground, and it's environs in the distance. And there's a lot of lessons there, but I want to tell you why Ruth is in the Bible. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18, all of a sudden the text is going to say, these are the generations of Perez. And you need to be the kind of Bible student that immediately remembers Genesis 38 is where Judah, as I mentioned last night, married a Canaanite woman. And subsequent to that, and after, in fact, after she died, he becomes the father of Perez through his daughter-in-law Tamar, as it turns out. So this is taking up with Genesis chapter 38, with Judah's son, because Christ in the physical lineage will be a descendant of Judah. But it'll be Judah through Perez, who had a son named Hezron, and then Ram, and then he begat Amminadab and Nahshon. Salmon begat Boaz, who married Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth had Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And that, my friend, is why Ruth is in the Bible. There are other important lessons. You can learn about the home and marriage and good qualities for a wife and a husband and a wonderful work ethic and a lot of things like that, and that's there. But always see the main point. Always see what God is showing you. See what the text says before you make all the applications. And that's not just for the book of Ruth. Wherever you are in God's Word, I see it all the time, where in writing class material or in teaching a class, people are so quick to jump to the application level and making it relevant that sometimes they fail to see what the text is saying and why it is saying it. So this is why Ruth is in the Bible. Say that first and then move on to your other lessons. But then we find in the book of Samuel that we're still in the days of judges. And so Eli is the judge as the book begins. And this is when Samuel is born and taken to the tabernacle. Hannah had prayed for him, and the tabernacle at this time was at Shiloh. And this is Shiloh here. And I'm going to take you up to the little observation tower there. And you can stand there and you can see the environs round about. And looking on down here, you're seeing the area that has been identified as where the tabernacle was located, in this rectangular spot right there. And so this was really for hundreds of years where the tabernacle was at Shiloh, from Joshua chapter 13 until its destruction by the Philistines a bit later here in the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, there's a battle that takes place, and at Aphek, this is where the Philistines captured the ark and took it on down into Philistia. This, by the way, is Aphek. And I know what you're thinking. In the New Testament, this becomes Antipatris. And that's right. When Paul was taken by military escort from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they stopped here at Antipatris, which, of course, is located right here. But this is the area in the Old Testament that is Aphek. And so, as I say, the ark is taken to Philistine territory. God is plaguing the people, and they put it on an ark, a cart, and two mama cows tied their calves up to see if this is some strange coincidence or have we offended God. And those cows made a beeline to Israel's territory of Beit Shemesh. And so the five lords of the Philistines saw that, an aerial shot of Beit Shemesh mentioned there. From there, the ark was taken to Kiriath Yearim, and it would be there until the days of David. Here we are at a distance, and we can see that location. And again, it's going to be there for some years. Well, we're going to wrap this up pretty soon. We're just going to summarize the United Kingdom period, and you've only got three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, tomorrow night, you've got lots of kings, but tonight, you've just got three kings. So, Saul is selected. He is from Gibeah, not to be confused with Gibeon. Gibeah, a city of Benjamin, which is right here. That's Gibeah. That's where he was from. And first thing we read about him as king is that he delivers the Israelites to the north at Jabesh-Gilead from the threat of the Ammonites. And that was a good thing. But it doesn't last long. And so we see that there's a battle with the Philistines at this area of Michmash. God gives Israel victory. But what has happened is that when God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he failed to obey God. And because of that, his dynasty would not continue. And so Samuel, who was still living at the time, was told to go to the house of Bethlehem and anoint David. Well, God didn't say David. He just said in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 that he had found a man after God's own heart. Samuel didn't know who it was, except he went to the house of David. In fact, Jesse caused all of his sons to pass before him, and the first was Ahijah. And Samuel thought, well, this is him. This is the king. And God said, this is in 1 Samuel 16, he said, look not on the height of his countenance or on his appearance. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And he said, I rejected him. And all the other sons passed through, and God chose none of them. And Samuel says, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, there's one, just a young, he's young, and he's out tending the sheep. Samuel said, well, go call him in. And he did, and that was the one. So in the household of Jesse, Samuel anointed him to be king. That's chapter 16. And in chapter 17, this is a well-known account of where David slew Goliath. Of course, Saul is still king. Even though David was anointed, he would not be king for many chapters yet to come. Show you where this happened, by the way. The Israelites were at Azekah, and this is Tel Azekah, the brook of Elah right down here. That's where David selected the five stones. The Philistines were on this side. They're not in this photo. But anyway, that's where Goliath came, and it's in this valley of Elah that David slew Goliath. Saul, instead of being appreciative, decided that the thing he needed to do was kill David, because everybody's David this and David that, singing songs about David. And so David spends a lot of time just running from Saul at places like this at En Gedi, where he and his men would hide in the caves from David, who, the text says, pursued David every day with 3,000 choice men. It's incredible how he just became insanely jealous. And by the way, at En Gedi, there is a series of waterfalls there. There's a great water supply. That's one of the waterfalls there. And finally, David just moved out of the country. The Philistines gave him asylum at a city to the south called Ziklag, which here is the tale for that. And so the way that 1 Samuel concludes is a battle is going to take place between the Philistines that are way up to the north. And they're located here at Shunem. the Israelites are on the slope of Mount Gilboa here. And so there's a face-off there. And let me show you, this is where Shunem is. This is where the Philistines were. And this is where Saul was slain, actually wounded and died by his own hand. And his three sons, including Jonathan, were slain. And what happened is that they were taken. This is where the battle took place, at Mount Gilboa. And here we are at the top of Mount of the city of Beit Shan, because the Philistines now had Beit Shan, and they nailed the wall to the wall. They nailed the bodies of Saul and his sons to the walls of that city. They decapitated Saul and sent his head to their temple of Dagon. That's so sad. Well, regarding David, he reigns first for 7 years at Hebron, and then he begins his reign over Jerusalem. One of the first things he did when he captured Jerusalem was to move the ark from Beit Shemesh, from Kiriath Yearim into Jerusalem. And it's here where God made him that wonderful promise of the coming Messiah. 2 Samuel 7. David was a good king and he was a good man, but he let his guard down. And when Joab besieged Rabbah Ammon, David tarried at Jerusalem. He'd always regret that. It was on that day that, this is Ammon, right here, by the way, and it was on that day that he committed the terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And so you've got, again, a lot of complications. Even though he was forgiven, a lot of bad things would happen as a result of that. I wanted to show you one of the things that I love to tell about is the cave of Adullam. When you get to 2 Samuel 23, it's going back and it is telling about some things that had happened in David's life. And at Adullam to our back, looking over here to the area of Bethlehem, 14 miles away, that's where David said, "I wish I had some water from the well by the gate at Bethlehem." Three of his men left right here, made their way to Bethlehem. Philistine had a host, a garrison there. They fought their way through. They got the water and brought it back to David. These men loved David. And during this time, he was at the cave of Adullam, which I'm showing you right here. Well, last of all, you've got Saul. You've got Solomon. And Solomon is the one that had such great wisdom. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, Jesus said that the queen of the south traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Have you ever understood what he meant by the ends of the earth? Well, with her being down here at the southern peninsula of Arabia, can you see from the perspective of Israel where Jesus said that? She was from the ends of the earth. See how that makes sense, just knowing where that's located? And so the wisdom of Solomon is legendary. And the works, he built the temple. He built fortress cities. I mentioned the importance of Megiddo. And so he fortified that. And also Gezer, that was one of his fortress cities there at Gezer. He liked this pattern of the six-chambered gate, and he used that in fortress cities, such as Megiddo, such as Hazor, and such as here at Gezer. Here, by the way, is one of the boundary stones of Gezer. Several have been found there at that city. So he's known for his wisdom. He's known for his works. He is also known for his wealth. And he had a navy of ships that took a 3-year circuit all the way around in the Mediterranean Sea, as well as coming down to the Red Sea with a navy of ships stationed at Eilat. Fourth thing he's known for is his women. 1 Kings chapter 11, he loved many foreign women of whom the Lord had said, "You shall not marry them." And of course, that's the sad story of his apostasy, and that's where we stop tonight. After his death, the kingdom divided into Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and that's where we will take up, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening. What is our invitation song?
Number 213.
So let's open to that song, 213. Well, you've listened well, and you remember what I said about not being overwhelmed or underwhelmed. Just whelmed, trying to find some balance there. But I do appreciate your kind attention. I know we went a little long tonight. If this evening, for any who are yet among us who have not yet obeyed the gospel. What we're talking about tonight is not just maps and photos. What we're talking about tonight is the plan of redemption, the unfolding of God's plan. All of this to bring Christ into the world in the fullness of time and the salvation he would provide. And it's wonderful that we can be participants of that, recipients of that. So tonight, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, don't let anything hinder you. If we can assist you, we'd love to hear you make your good confession. And as you repent of your sins on that basis of that good confession, you'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing.
Here we are, but straying pilgrims here.